I've been thinking recently in the past few months about the job that I have here to be your minister and your pastor. And I count it a real privilege to have that responsibility in your midst. You have shown yourself to be a people who are seriously committed to the things of God. You are genuinely focused on the task that Christ has called to, that of working under him to see his kingdom established in this community. Many of you do love Jesus Christ. There is evidence in that, in the sacrifice of your time and your praise and your worship. And you understand the relationship we have with the world that is not one that we are to delight in and seek comfort from, but rather it is one that we are seek to reject. I am very clear about the reality of the privilege that I have, and that is impressed upon me more and more as I have received phone calls and emails from people in recent months, ministers asking about advice as to issues in their church, matters that they are finding difficulty in, as they have talked to me about some of the struggles they're having. And they've asked me, you know, how would you deal with that if you were here? And as I've been talking to them and speaking of how I would deal with given situations that they find themselves in, I have been reminded in my own mind, as I've done that, of just the joy that I have in being your minister. And the easy task I have. In many ways it is an easy task, although it is hard work, not because you're hard work, but the work is hard. But it is in many ways an easy task. We have certainly in this church tasted that the Lord is good and that his ways are right. There is clear evidence of that in the body life of this church. It is a real joy for me to see that many of you here, if not all of you who are here on the Lord's Day morning, are back on the Lord's Day evening. It's a joy to hear the consistency of those who are participating in the weekly met Bible study groups. It's a real joy to see the number of people who are gathering for worship and to see the number of people who are gathering for prayer prior to worship on the Lord's Day. Our hall certainly is coming under pressure with regard to those who are participating in the prayer life of this church. And that is an amazing privilege for a pastor to be able to observe and participate in. It does my heart good. And having said all that, there is still within me a desire to encourage you to do more. Not more in terms of activity, but more in terms of heart attitude. And that desire comes not from an impatience within me, not from a sense of failure in any way in regard to your life, but it comes because of an understanding that God has been impressing upon my heart for some time, that God has, in giving us a tremendous privilege, has also called us to a phenomenal responsibility. In giving us the privilege of being part of this congregation and this church and all that is in the body life of this church, not that it is perfect in every way, it is not. One day we will be part of the bride of Christ and we will all be made perfect by him. But the fact that God has truly blessed us and is blessing us means that we have a responsibility to take that which he is doing in and through us and seek to maximize it to the absolute most. And in order to seek to impress upon you that this is coming from God, what I propose to do over the next 5 weeks is to bring God's word to you from the book of Haggai, as it is set in its context in the book of Ezra, to show you that God desires and longs for those who are committed to him, those who are genuinely focused on his task, those who love him, those who reject the world's help, that he longs for those good, godly people to be passionate and fervent about working for him. That he desires us to consider our ways, lest we be found wanting, lest we find ourselves walking along a path which in our own heart we say, well, we're doing well. The things in our church are really going good. And going beyond just merely delighting in that, we actually find comfort in the fact of what we are doing. Rather than finding a passion in Christ that will drive us to keep building on what we are doing, it is too easy for us to become satisfied with the level of God's work in our lives. And I believe there is a need for us to have a godly discontentment with the way that we are leading our lives. I am not thinking of any individual or any particular issue specifically. I'm thinking about the principle in general that God desires his people to be constantly and persistently seeking after his kingdom in everything they do, in absolutely everything they do. So as you hear me preach over the next 4 and 5 weeks, please be assured that I love you dearly, that I genuinely and deeply appreciate the privilege I have of being your minister, but my desire is to seek to encourage you and exhort you to examine your life, to consider your ways, to see if what you're doing at present is sufficient unto the day when Christ returns, to test your salvation, to examine your faith, regardless of who you are or what you think you are, so that you will not be found wanting, but that you will receive the reward which is sealed in heaven for you. This morning I want to begin by setting the context of the book of Haggai, and I want you to turn to Ezra, and we'll read some chapters from the book of Ezra. So what I'm going to do this morning, as I'm going to read the first chapter, the third chapter, the fourth chapter of Ezra, I'm going to work through it and read a section at a time and then explain to you what was happening in that, so that you will get an understanding and an appreciation of the context in which Haggai then comes and preaches to the people. So I'm not going to be reading the chapter and then preaching it. I'm going to be reading sections of it and then explaining to you or preaching to you what that content says. By way of a simple background to the book of Ezra, in the year 722 BC, that's 722 years before Christ was born, the 10 tribes that were living in the northern region of the Promised Land were attacked. They were attacked by the mighty armed forces of the Assyrian Empire, and they were taken captive. They were subsequently cruelly treated and never recovered from the mauling that they received. In fact, none of them ever returned home to the land that God had promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people of God living in the southern region, the southern kingdom of Judah, they continued on in existence for another 136 years. Sometimes they did well under leaders like Hezekiah and Josiah, but most of the time they suffered because of the leadership that they had from godless men. And then in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler of Babylon, the then great world power, he invaded this southern region of the land that God had promised an oath to his people. He took the majority of the people captive and took them back to Babylon. He left some, the poorest of the people, to work in the vineyards and the fields. This invading army of the Babylonians were none too gentle with the capital of Judah, namely Jerusalem. We read in 2 Kings chapter 25 and Jeremiah chapter 52 of how Nebuchadnezzar and his forces ransacked and pillaged the city that housed the temple of God, the royal palaces, and all the buildings in Jerusalem. They burnt every significant building that there was in Jerusalem to the ground. They took all the bronze pillars, all the movable stands, and the bronze sea that was in the temple of the Lord, and they took it back to Babylon. Everything that was associated with the house of God in Jerusalem, in the land that God had promised an oath, was destroyed or taken back to Babylon. And there it remained for the next 50 years. And the people remained in exile in Babylon for the next 50 years. And we can sing of their experience, of how they felt about that in Psalm 137. How can we sing a new song when we're not in the Lord's land? So here we are. The people of the northern kingdom no longer exist. The kingdom of the southern, the people of the southern kingdom are captives in Babylon, with some of them still living in the promised land, but who are few in number. And then God amazingly intervenes. A new world empire is raised up. The Assyrians have had their day. The Babylonians have had their day. And now it is a time under God for the Persians to have their day. And at the head of the Persian Empire is a man named Cyrus. And so when Cyrus comes to power, he takes over this body of captives that the Babylonians have held for 50 years. And so we come to Ezra chapter 1, and I ask you now to turn to this chapter in God's Word, Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So here is Cyrus being stirred up, we are told, by the Spirit of God to make this amazing decision that he is going to send back these captives with the sole remit of rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem. He's not sending them back so that they can rebuild Jerusalem, so that he can have them live in that land again, that he may cream off the best of that land. No, he's sending them back because God has stirred the spirit of this pagan king to do his work for him. Verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go, up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in charge of Mithreda, this treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 sesterces, 30 bowls of gold, 400 bowls of silver, and 1,000 vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. So God not only stirred up Cyrus's heart, he stirred up the hearts of the people of the houses of Judah and Benjamin who were in Babylonia. And so when Cyrus said, "You can go and you can take with you not only the offerings you're going to take, but the neighbors who were living around them," their Babylonian neighbors, gave them of their wealth. And then Cyrus brought out all that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from Jerusalem 50 years previously. All that had been housed in the false gods that he had worshipped, and Cyrus gave them over to the governor, or the man who would be the governor in Judah, Sheshbazzar. Chapter 2 gives us the list of the 42,300, I think it's 80 people, who returned to Jerusalem at this time, following the direction of Cyrus that they could go back. And so they return. And we read that when the seventh month, this is chapter 3 now, chapter 3, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns. The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Zodiac, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God, the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required, and after that the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from King Cyrus of Persia. The first thing that these people did when they returned to Jerusalem was they gathered on the first day of the seventh month as one man, and they worshipped God. They established the altar. The high priest built the altar of God. They engaged in burnt offerings, and they kept the feast of the booths. But they knew this was just the beginning. They knew that they had not just simply been sent back to Jerusalem in order to be recommenced the worship of God. They knew that the primary task which they had been commissioned by God to do through the instrument of Cyrus, the king of Persia, was to rebuild the temple of God so that the peoples of the world would know that the one true God was once again being worshipped in his temple in Jerusalem. And so we read here that they pay for the masons and the carpenters to come and do the work, and they give instructions for the cedar trees to be brought from Lebanon, as had been granted by Cyrus, the king of Persia. God worked in this man's heart not merely to have the people sent back, but in order that he would provide for the people the means that they would need in order to accomplish the task that God had sent them to do. God never asks us to do anything that he is not prepared to write the check for. God always undertakes to do what he needs done. Verse 8. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josiah made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his daughters and Kadmiel and the sons of Judah together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets. The Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the head of the father's household, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shouting from the sound of people's weeping. For the people shouted with great joy, and the sound was heard far away. Seriously committed people. They had left their homes that they had established in Babylon over a period of 50 years. They left the employment that they were engaged in. they uprooted and went with their families to Jerusalem. They were people who were genuinely focused on the task that God had called them to engage in. They did the work of building the altar, and then they began the task of establishing the foundation of the house of the Lord. They loved God. They loved God. The first thing they did when they arrived was to worship God and to offer to Him burnt offerings. When they lay the foundation of the temple, we read that they sing and praise and give thanks to God. And the substance of their praise is a steadfast love of God towards His people. It's not a burdensome task that they have engaged in. It's not something that they feel that they are wearied in doing. No, there is delight and joy in this task because of the reality of the love that they have for the God that has stirred their hearts to move from Babylon to Jerusalem and then to engage in this task. These people are real believers in God. They are serious Christians. There were people who didn't come with them in Babylon because they probably had reasons why they thought they couldn't engage in this work. They were full of excuses. There wouldn't be enough of this and there wouldn't be enough of that. And how could you trust a foreign king? And you know, how would this work? These people were not numbered among that body. These were the ones who said, God has stirred our hearts. He has stirred the heart of Cyrus. He has given Cyrus the desire to see us go back and build this temple. He has given Cyrus the desire to release the funds that we need to build this temple. We will go back. They went back. They engaged in the building of the altar. They engaged in the worship of God. They set about the task of bringing the cedar wood from Lebanon they needed to bring back. They commissioned the masons and the stone workers and the carpenters, and these men set to the task, and they labored until they had accomplished the task under the oversight of the Levites, who were 20 years old and up. They gave them responsibility for seeing the work. The project management was in the hands of the men of God in their community. And when it was all done, they then worshiped God out of joy, and then the older men, they weep tears, because they probably thought they would never see the day when they would be back in Jerusalem and there would be a building of the kingdom of God again in the tent in Jerusalem. They wept because they thought they would never ever see this again. And such is the noise, the joy, and the weeping. It is all one sound that emanates from this vast community of people. Chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Syria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers of houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, the King Cyrus, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. The work was going on, but the world did not like what they were seeing. They came with an offer of help. Now remember, some of those who came to offer help were those who had been left behind 50 years previously. They had come and they had intermarried with others, and they now come and think we have a role in this to play as well. But these men of God who are leading the people of God say, no, you have nothing to do with us in the building of the house of God. Theologically, they are focused. They know who is to be involved in the building of the kingdom of God. It's not the world's task to build the house of God. It's not the world's responsibility to build the kingdom of Christ. It is the responsibility of those whom God has called and commissioned to build the house of God. They know this. They're not slow to refuse this help. And those who are knocked back, their true hearts are revealed in that they begin then to discourage the people of Judah. They begin to seek to make them afraid, we read in verse 4. They bribe people to counsel against them and to seek to frustrate them, seek to thwart their desire to see the work going on. And so you have this picture where they are laboring away at the building of the kingdom diligently each day, getting up, and the project managers, the young Levites, are telling them, this is a task we have to do today, and it's been assigned out, and the men are applying themselves to that task. And then you'll find that so-and-so hasn't delivered the materials. And why is he not delivered the materials? Because somebody out in the community, in the world, has entertained him the night before, and he slept in, and the materials have not arrived. Or the wagon that the materials were being carried on, the wheels fell off the wagon because somebody had unscrewed the nuts or whatever. There was deliberate and systematic attempts to frustrate the building of the house of God by the people of God. There were people who were working among the people, and they were spreading lies, and they were saying, you don't want to do this, you don't want to engage in this. This task, you never see this done. It's okay, the king of Persia saying he wants to help you, but you'll never see this through to completion. Why don't you give your life to something that you're never going to see completed? All sorts of reasons and arguments being presented to them. And through it all, the people are saying, no, no, God has given us this task. We will persist. We will keep going. We will not thwart. Now remember what I'm saying today, because next Lord's Day will make all sense to you. Okay? I'm not going to apply what I'm preaching today to you today. You need to hear next week. Next week we'll show you what God is really doing here. What I'm trying to show you today is the genuine commitment of these people, the genuine focus to the task, their genuine love for God, and their genuine comprehension of what God requires them to do. Chapter 4 and verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mitharadath and Tabal and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. These were the guys that were opposing him. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Shusha, that is, the Amalekites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnaphar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria, and the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who come up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that the search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers. You will find in the books of the records, and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and promises, and that the sedition was stirred up from of old. That was why this city was laid to waste. We made known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. All the people of the area are writing through their representatives to the king to tell him, you better pull the plug on this, because if you let this go on, then you're going to lose this whole region, because these Jews are known as a rebellious people, and if they get a foothold in this region again, you're sunk. You're sunk. You're lost. Now, Cyrus is dead, and this is a new Persian king. Verse 17. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, and Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria, and the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that the rebellion and sedition has been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews of Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. These committed people, these focused people, these people who loved the Lord, these people who refused the help of the world, these people were now thwarted by the order of the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, and are stopped from doing the work of rebuilding the temple by force and power. Force and power. Now remember this week, that the people that we're coming to look at next Lord's Day are men and women who picked up their homes and went from Babylon to Jerusalem. They are men and women who, when called to begin the task of rebuilding the God's presence in that place, they went at it with determination and vigor. We're not talking here about the liberal church who don't care for the things of the Almighty. These people worship according to what? The ways of man? No, according to their memories. No, they worship, we are told, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. They brought the law of God out and said, this is how we're going to worship. These men and women observe the practices and the worship of God consistent with the Word of God. These men and women genuinely love God. When the foundations were built, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God according to the directions of David, king of Israel, who had been long dead. They knew how they were to sing, they knew what they were to sing, and they were singing it. When the world came in and said, we want a piece of what you're doing, they said no. When the world tried to throw a spanner in the works, they worked diligently to thwart that spanner, stopping them from working. They thought meticulously. They planned. They worked. They labored. They didn't give up just because someone came along and said to them one day, you should stop. I don't like what you're doing. They said, go away. You have nothing to do about this. And it's only after a formal statement is sent by all the people living in this region through their representatives to the king of Persia, and a search is made of the historical significance of Jerusalem in the archives of the Medes and the Persians, that then this order comes down and they are stopped. Not by simply being told to stop, but by force. It takes force. Men have to come in and say, if you don't stop, you're going to die. Because we have a letter here from Artaxerxes. Now, we are committed. We are committed to God. We are genuinely applying ourselves to the task. We do love the Lord, many of us in this building. We will not accept the ways of the world. We are being schooled in the ways of Christ as to how we will build this church under Christ for Christ's glory. There has been opposition in the past. There will be opposition in the future. And yet next Lord's Day, we will see how God comes and speaks to these people and how He calls them to consider their ways. These godly people who love God and who are committed to Him, we'll see how God comes to them through Haggai and says, now listen. Listen. The privilege you have, the privilege that I bestowed upon you, I'm calling you to live according to that privilege. This word will challenge us. It has challenged me to search my heart to see what is the reality of my commitment? What is the reality of my love? What is the reality of my rejection of the world? And God will come to us hopefully in the next 2, 3, and 4 weeks, and He will bring His word to us. And I believe that He will be incisive and He will cut us, and some of us will be deeply challenged as to who we are and as to the manifestation and the working in our lives. Do we genuinely love the Lord? Are we genuinely seeking first His kingdom in all things? But remember, as He brings His word to you, He's bringing it so that we might labor unto His glory even more. That we might labor unto His kingdom even more. But now you've heard the context. Next week we'll see the lessons that God brings by His grace. Father, we pray that we may be such as who will fear and trust in Your love, that we might be pleasing in Your sight. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.